All right, welcome to our Falls International Baptist Institute. We are in class 9 of the prophets, and tonight we're dealing with Jeremiah, the second part of Jeremiah, and then we're also going to be dealing with Lamentations. We are in class 9. That means we have class 10, 11, and 12 to be able to teach through Ezekiel and Daniel. All right, so we've got a lot of ground to cover. Daniel is a smaller book compared to Ezekiel, but my, Daniel, there's a lot to learn there, and so I'm excited about getting there. But let's jump right into our lesson on Jeremiah this evening, and I'm going to try to keep the class moving quickly this evening. Now, last week we looked at the life and times of Jeremiah. We learned about the men whom Jeremiah served under as the king, kings of Jerusalem. We learned about the good king. We learned about the bad kings. We learned that Jeremiah had a message that was not popular in his day, deemed unpatriotic, and his message was that God was going to judge Judah and that God was going to judge the capital of Judah, which was just 2 miles from the city that he lived in, Anathoth, and that was Jerusalem. And so Jeremiah's message was very unpopular, and Jeremiah was persecuted, I mean severely persecuted, by his family, by his so-called friends, by his countrymen. And then he kept telling them, in the early days, Assyria is not going to be the world power. Babylon's going to be the world power. And then Babylon became the world power. And then he promised them, Babylon's going to overtake Jerusalem. God's going to bring judgment. And God's going to use Babylon as the means of bringing judgment upon the nation of Judah and upon Jerusalem. And they persecuted him, and they mocked him, and they would not listen to him. And he kept on prophesying all the way until the Babylonian king came and took them away. And 3 different times the Babylonians invaded and took groups. And the last time the Babylonians said, that's it, and they burned Jerusalem. And we'll talk about that as we get into the book of Lamentations. But we find that Jeremiah, the last we read about his life, he's in Egypt because those that had, if you remember, the man that had been set up by the king of Babylon to be the ruler, to be the puppet king there in Judah, he was assassinated, and so his chief captain, who was not a part of the assassination, he came to Jeremiah and said, "What's God's will for us to do?" And he said, "Stay right here. God will bless you if you obey Him. Stay here. Don't rebel against the king of Babylon." And you know what they did? Every time they asked Jeremiah what to do, then they would go do the exact opposite. And so then they forced Jeremiah to go with them to Egypt. And there's a lot of speculation that Jeremiah actually died in Egypt at the hands of his brother. And a lot of people say that he was stoned to death. That's kind of what history. You don't find that in the Bible, but that's what history teaches. All right. But let's tonight get beyond the life and times of Jeremiah. And let's just talk about the prophecies of Jeremiah. And then we'll get into Lamentations. And so as we look at the prophecies of Jeremiah, we're going to look at his prophecies. And we're also going to look, in fact, let me just say it this way. Point 2 and 3 tonight are directly copied. I typed them directly from Wilmington's Guide to the Bible. He very thoroughly goes through the book here. And I thought, man, it's instead of me trying to rewrite this, I just followed his. There's just too much that Jeremiah is dealing with, and I thought, man, this puts it the way I want to be able to teach it. All right. So Jeremiah prophesied about the fall of Jerusalem. That was one of the major themes. He's going to prophesy in the end to a bunch of Gentile nations, but most of his life was centered around preaching about the fall of Jerusalem. You find that all the way from chapter 1, verse 14, and you can see the references there all the way to chapter 38. Verse 17 and 18, he prophesied the destruction of the temple. He prophesied that day that they would come in and they would destroy the temple. They would destroy the city Jerusalem. And of course, if you're a patriotic Jew living in Judah, living in Jerusalem, you don't want to hear that kind of a prophecy. He prophesied about the death of the Judean king Jehoahaz in Egypt. All right. He prophesied about the unlamented death of King Jehoiakim. King Jehoiakim, if you remember from last week, he was a wicked, ungodly king, all right? And Jeremiah condemned him for his wicked reign in chapter 22. King Jehoiakim was constructing an extravagant palace with forced labor. He murdered the innocent. He oppressed the poor. He was filled with selfish greed and dishonesty. And about the same time, one of Jeremiah's fellow prophets, Uriah, was murdered by King Jehoiakim for his fearless preaching in chapter 26, verses 20 through 23. Therefore, Jeremiah predicted that the king would die unlamented, that the king would be buried like a dead donkey, that he'd be dragged out of Jerusalem, that he'd be thrown on a garbage dump beyond the gate. All right, Jeremiah, he preached what God told him to preach, and God said, this is what you need to prophesy about King Jehoiakim. He prophesied about the cutting off of the royal line. I have the word like there, but it's the royal line of King Jehoiachin in Jeremiah chapter number 22. This young son of Jehoiakim, he ruled only for 3 months, but he so aroused the divine wrath of heaven that Jeremiah was told by God in chapter 22 that if Jehoiachin had been the signet ring of God's right hand, he would still have been cast off and given to the Babylonians. God did not appreciate at all this wicked man. Jeremiah predicted that this 90-day wonder, this 90-day king, that he'd be given over to Nebuchadnezzar, that he'd be cast out of the land along with his mother, that he would die in a foreign land, that he would be regarded as a broken and a discarded dish, that he would be considered childless. Remember, this is the man who's going to penknife the word of God, okay? He would be considered childless. Actually, that was Jeconiah, I'm sorry. But he would be considered childless, okay? Though he had offspring, okay, as far as the throne of David was concerned. In fact, let's go ahead and read that one real quickly in Jeremiah chapter 22, verse 25, all right? Jeremiah 22, verse 25, all right? The Bible says here, Jeremiah 22, verse 25, as I live, saith the Lord, though Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet upon my right hand. I've got the right guy here, okay? I corrected myself a moment ago and I was wrong, okay? Though Coniah, the king of Judah, were the signet upon my right hand, yet would I pluck thee thence, and I will give thee into the hand of them that seek thy life, and into the hand of them whose face thou fearest, even into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of the Chaldeans, and I will cast thee out, and thy mother that bare thee into another country, where ye were not yet born, and there shall ye die. But to the land whereunto they desire to return, thither shall they not return. Is this man Coniah a despised broken idol? Is he a vessel wherein is no pleasure? Jump down to verse 30. Thus saith the Lord, write ye this man childless, a man that shall not prosper in his days. For no man of his seed shall prosper, sitting upon the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah. Wow. Wow. What a prophecy that's written about this man. And by the way, I want to say that Joseph, who was the earthly father of Jesus Christ and seed royal, was of this man's line. So when God said, write this man childless, he didn't mean he'd never have a child. He just meant that they wouldn't sit on the throne. He would not have a child of his that would sit on the throne and prosper. And some Bible commentators speculate that Joseph died at a young age as a direct result of this prophecy. I don't know if that's the truth or not, because that would, in my mind, conflict with other Bible principles where God said he'll not hold the children guilty for the father. But I will say this, in terms of sitting on the throne, Joseph could not have, and so Jesus Christ did not get the right to the throne through Joseph. He had the right to the throne, but he would have come under the curse of Coniah there. And so Jesus Christ, his mother Mary, she was of the seed of David through the line of Nathan. Amen. And so he still has the seed royal. He is still seed royal, directly descended from David through his mother, okay? Of course, he's the son of God. He has the right because he's the son of God. But because the prophecy is the son of David will sit upon the throne in the millennial reign, then we know that's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And so, but he comes, the line that's counted is the line that comes through Nathan, and that's through his mother Mary, okay? Now, let's go back to the prophecies of Jeremiah. I've got to move. So Jeremiah prophesied in Jeremiah 29, the death of two false prophets, Zedekiah and Ahab. You ought to read about that. We don't have time to read that tonight. But there's false prophets, and God said they're going to die because they taught rebellion against the Lord, and they died that year. They did. All right, then, the death of a false Jerusalem prophet named Hananiah. in chapter 28, verses 13 through 17. Quite an interesting story. Then he talks about the captivity of Sariah. We find that Jeremiah warns a man named Sariah that he will be taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar at a later date. And literally, this happened some 6 years later in Jeremiah 51, verse 59. Sariah, this man then, is given a scroll containing Jeremiah's prophecies against Babylon. And when he arrives there, the prophet commands him, the prophet's telling him, you're going to be captive, you're going to be taken to Babylon. And when you get there, take all this prophecy that I've written against Babylon, tie a rock to the scroll, throw it into the Euphrates River. And this was to symbolize that Babylon, who had taken him captive, would sink, never to rise again. And Jeremiah has a lot in Jeremiah 50, 51, and 52 about Babylon and the destruction that will come upon Babylon, both which has been fulfilled according to Daniel 5 historically, but it's also been fulfilled or will be fulfilled completely. Those prophecies of Jeremiah 50 through 52, they have not yet been completely fulfilled. Babylon is a city today. Babylon will be, in my eschatological opinion, it will be rebuilt completely. It is where the Antichrist himself will rule and reign from. I believe that, and I believe that Jeremiah 50, 51, 52 talk about the demise of Babylon that has not yet occurred, okay? Now, Jeremiah, he prophesied about the failure of the Egyptian-Judean military alliance against Babylon in Jeremiah 37, verses 5 through 10. Guess what? He was right because he was prophesying the word of God. He prophesied the defeat of Egypt by Babylon. When he tried to tell the Jews, don't just stay here. You've already been captive. You've already lost family. Just stay here. Just honor the king and stay here. Nope, they had to go to Egypt. And they went to Egypt. And then Egypt was defeated by Babylon anyhow. So they were still subjects of Babylon in Egypt. And in fact, Jeremiah described in vivid detail the world-famous battle that took place at Carchemish at the very moment when it was being fought. He was writing down exactly what was happening from a different place. And they did not have the internet in those days. They did not have the news media in those days. He was writing it from God. And so Egypt suffered a resounding defeat at the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. He prophesied about the eventual occupation of Egypt by Babylon. He prophesied, and here's the big one, the 70-year captivity of Judah into Babylon. He would prophesy over and over again. And remember, Daniel would read and learn by Jeremiah's writings that they would be in captivity for 70 years. He learned that. Daniel says there in Daniel that he learned it from Jeremiah's writing, okay? And somebody, let me just say this real quickly. I want the Bible students to hear this. This is a question I'm asking you. Why did God say 70 years? Why wasn't it 100 years? Why wasn't it 40 years? Why did God want them 70 years in captivity? That's a question. I'm going to give you the answer, but I'm not going to give you the reference. You look up the reference and find out the reference yourself. But here's the answer. In the Old Testament Israel, they were supposed to take every seventh year was supposed to be considered a year of rest. It was a Sabbath year. The seventh year was a Sabbath of rest for the land. They weren't to plant any crops. They weren't to do all the things they did. They were to allow the land to rest. They were to work just like they worked 6 days and on the Sabbath they rested. They were to labor 6 years and on the Sabbath year the land was to rest. They did special things in that year. But for 490 years, Israel went without honoring that command from God. And God told them, for every Sabbath year that you refuse to allow the land to rest, I'm going to allow that land to rest. So 70 sevens, or 490 divided by 7 is 70. And God said, 1 year for every year that the land didn't rest because you wouldn't let it rest, so I'm going to make it rest for 70 years. And so it's interesting how that God has a way of making his word come true one way or the other. He said, I want that land to rest. That land rested. Amen. All right, 70 years, all right? You find the reference on that. There's an exact reference where God specifies exactly why it was 70 years. I'm not going to give you the reference. I could, but I'm not going to, okay? Here's another big thing. Jeremiah, while he prophesied judgment's coming, while he prophesied Babylon's going to destroy Jerusalem, Babylon's going to destroy Judah, while he prophesied that, He also prophesied the restoration of the Jewish people back to Jerusalem, the rebuilding of Jerusalem. He prophesied the restoration after the 70 years in Jeremiah 27, Jeremiah 30, Jeremiah 31, Jeremiah 33. He prophesied restoration. He promised ultimate restoration. He promised all through Jeremiah, all through the book, he promised that Israel, there will be a time when they'd be gathered back from all over the world. And by the way, these are where you get into prophecies, where some of the prophecy had its historical fulfillment because of the direct interpretation of the prophecy, but there's a prophetic implication. And these are prophecies that we can look at today and see that God is fulfilling today as God continues to gather Jews from all over the world back to Israel. Then he promised that God will appoint leaders, shepherds, after his own heart, Jeremiah 3:15. He prophesied that Palestine will once again be filled with the glory of God and the people of God, and that it'll be a far greater event than the original Exodus when God brought them out of Egypt into the promised land. It'll be a far greater event when God brings them back from the world into the promised land, all right? And again, it was a wonderful thing when it happened under the kingship of Cyrus that he allowed the Jews to return. But there's coming a day. There's coming a day, guys, I promise you, when Palestine will once again be filled with the glory of God and the people of God after the tribulation, all right? Then he promised that a righteous branch, capital B branch, that's the Savior, will occupy King David's throne, ruling with wisdom and justice. He talks about that in chapter 23, verses 5 and 6, and in chapters 30, verse 21, and in chapters 33, verse 17. And then he prophesied that Jerusalem would be rebuilt because, you see, in his day it had been burned. There was no Jerusalem. They had burned it. They had destroyed it, okay? So he promised that it would be rebuilt with joy and filled with joy and great thanksgiving. And that happened historically. But can I tell you, the Antichrist is going to destroy it again before it's all over, okay? And Jesus Christ himself will be overseeing the literal rebuilding one day. And you can see the verses on that. Then he goes on to prophesy, as he gets later on in the book, about the defeat of Babylon after 70 years. And he makes it clear that because Babylon, they did not just go after Israel or bring them into captivity. They went over and above the call of duty. They went well beyond the call of duty in afflicting the people of God. And God said, I'm going to judge them for that, and that they would be defeated. And certainly they were. If you read in the book of Daniel chapter 5, under the reign of King Belshazzar, Babylon was defeated by the Medes and the Persians. By the way, Babylon, modern-day Iraq. Medes and Persians, modern-day Iran, okay? And so Iran overthrew Iraq way back in the book of Daniel. They just see, when you start reading the Bible, it comes alive when you start taking those old names and then putting the, okay, what's that called today? Where's that at today? Where's that at in the world today? What's going on there, okay? So a lot we can learn. And I'm sorry, guys, I'm probably going a little bit too fast. I'm going to try to slow down just a little bit here, okay? So he promised in Jeremiah 50 through 52 that Babylon would be punished by God. And obviously it refers to the historic judgment when they were punished by God. But again, there is a future judgment that Revelation 18 speaks about that is yet to be fulfilled with a real physical Babylon. People, when they look at Revelation 18, they're like, man, is that a spiritual Babylon? Is that a physical Babylon? It's both. Babylon is both a city and a system in Revelation 18, 17 and 18. If you don't understand that, you won't be able to rightly divide Revelation 17 and 18. It is a place and it is a philosophy. And you need to understand that, okay? And so we'll teach about that some other date, okay? Then he prophesied the capture of Zedekiah, the putting out of the eyes of Zedekiah. He prophesied about the kindly treatment of the godly exiles in Babylon, okay? Those that lived godly in Babylon, how they would be treated kindly. Certainly Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were the fulfillment of that prophecy. Now let's move on, because I want to talk about this just a bit, and we still got to get into the book of Lamentations, and we got about, 25 minutes here, okay? So let's talk about the new covenant, because Jeremiah speaks much about a new covenant. Now remember, Israel, before they were divided and became the nations of Israel and Judah, all of Israel, the 12 tribes of Israel, they were all under the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, a legal system instituted by God, agreed to by the people that they would obey, and that that's how they would have a father-son relationship, by obeying the legal commands of God. That's legalism, obeying the legal commands of God. Now, Jeremiah introduces the concept of a new covenant. And the reason he does this is because Hebrews will tell us in the New Testament for finding fault with them. The problem, and you guys need to always remember this, the old covenant, the Old Testament, the problem was not with God, and it was not with God's word, and it certainly was not with the Old Testament. The problem was with man. Hebrews said for finding fault with them. Man cannot keep the law of God. Man cannot live completely legal according to the law of God. He cannot do it because man has a sin nature. Let's talk about Israel and Judah here, because the new covenant that Jeremiah promises, it's to the people of Israel. It's to Judah. It's not to Gentiles. Originally, as Jeremiah is talking about this, the new covenant, like every other covenant in your Bible, was given to a Jew. And we learn about the nature of the new covenant in Jeremiah chapter number 31, verses 31 through 34. I won't take the time to read that, but you can read that on your own time. It would embrace the entire house of Israel. In other words, Jeremiah said, there's coming a day when the entire house of Israel will come under the new covenant. What does that mean? I'll explain that in a minute. He made it clear that the new covenant would be totally unlike the old Mosaic covenant. This covenant would not be a covenant that was written on tablets of stone given to Moses, the man of God, that man had to keep. This covenant would be inscribed on the tablets of man's heart. It would be inscribed in their heart. Israel as a nation, Judah as a nation, had always suffered with self-inflicted spiritual heart trouble. In Jeremiah 17, verse number 1, the Bible says, the sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron and with the point of a diamond. It is engraved upon the tablet of their hearts. They had a heart problem. I don't want to get ahead of myself. I'm not going to get ahead of myself. I'm going to come back to that thought in just a minute. Under the new covenant, the heavenly physician would offer Israel, would offer Judah, perfect, guaranteed, successful heart transplants. Spiritually speaking, physically, they tried to keep the law of Moses and be physically circumcised. But Jeremiah is going to cry out, you need to circumcise the foreskin of your heart. That's where the problem is. The problem is always in the heart. Today, a man says, oh, I have a problem drinking. I must quit drinking because then I will be able to serve God and love God. The problem is not in your mouth. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. I must quit looking at pornography. If I quit looking at pornography, then I'll be able to love God and serve God and be accepted of God. The problem is not with your eyes. The problem is in the heart. I must quit letting my feet take me to places I shouldn't go and let my hands do things that I've got to quit going to bad places, join the church, get in the choir. The problem is not with your heart or with your hands and your feet and your eyes and your ears. The problem is the heart. You can try to work on the hands and the eyes and the ears and the feet all you want to, but you're just dealing with the symptoms rather than going to the root of the problem. The root of the problem is the heart. And a man needs a new heart. And Israel needed a new heart. And this nation with new hearts would once again become God's people, and he would be their God. Now, for the nation of Israel, when did Jeremiah prophesy that this new covenant would go into effect? Well, in Jeremiah 31, verse 33, he said it would be after those days. Remember our last lesson? We said, look at those points of time. It'll help you divide the word of truth. In chapter 30, verse 7, he makes it clear the new covenant will follow the time of Jacob's trouble. Jacob is another word for Israel, the time of Israel's trouble. Every Bible student understands that to be, every Bible-believing Bible student understands the time of Jacob's trouble to be, the Great Tribulation. So after those days of Jeremiah 31:33 refers to the Great Tribulation. The time of Jacob's trouble refers to the Great Tribulation. That's not occurred yet. The tribulation and the Great Tribulation has not occurred yet. So that the new covenant, hey, are you listening? The new covenant is not yet in effect for the children of Israel. It's not in effect. Jeremiah prophesied, and it's not in effect. Well, you say, wait a minute, preacher. We have a New Testament in our Bible. And that New Testament is a new covenant. And it is in effect for the world today. It's in effect for Israelites today, absolutely, on an individual basis, those that get saved. It's in effect for Gentiles. Now you say, well, how could that be? I thought the covenant was given to Israel. All the covenants were given to Israel. And the new covenant was as well. This is why when you come to the New Testament, you'll find that Jesus said, I am not come. When the Gentile woman come and she wanted her son healed, and Jesus said, it's not fit to give the crumbs to the dogs. It's not fit to give the children's meat. That's what he said. The children's meat. The children was Israel. It's not fit to give their meat to the dogs. I'm not going to give the promises. I've come for Israel. The covenants are to Israel. The promised Savior is to Israel. I've come for Israel. And he specifically said, I didn't come for you, lady. I mean, he didn't say it in those words, but here's what he said. I am come for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Christ wanted to bring Israel under the new covenant of grace. He came unto his own. That's what the Bible said. He didn't come for the world to start with. He knew the world would get saved. But originally that covenant was offered to Israel. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. Then it goes out to the world. When Israel rejected him, then by their rejection of the new covenant, then the new covenant goes out to the world. And you'll find this. Jesus would say to that woman when she said, yea, Lord, I know. I'm just a dog. I know that. But even dogs get the crumbs that fall from the table. He said, woman, I've not seen faith so great in all Israel. Man, those Jews knew what he was saying right there. And that woman knew what he was saying right there. That was a pretty direct statement. He was saying, I've come to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, but they're rejecting me, and you're a Gentile lady, and you're accepting me. You see, the door begins to open for the new covenant to the Gentile. And you start following that process. You start following that process. Jesus will stand and weep over Jerusalem and say, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I've gathered thee under my wings as a hen gathered chicks, and you would not. Your house is left unto you desolate. That door of the new covenant is closing. It's closing on the Jew, but it's opening to the Gentile. You come over to the book of Acts, and man, there, God is still extending it everywhere the gospel went in the book of Acts. Everywhere it went. Do you know who it went to at Pentecost? The Jew. Devout Jews out of every nation under heaven. The gospel went to the Jew. The Jew was first in the church. There, man, they come under the new covenant, not the nation, but individual Jews who repented and believed in Jesus Christ. They come in under the new covenant that Jeremiah prophesied about. On an individual basis, they got new hearts, but not the nation as a whole. The nation as a whole, they rejected the ministry of God the Father by murdering the prophets. They rejected the ministry of God the Son by hanging him on the cross. And then later in Acts, they reject the ministry of God the Holy Ghost. When Stephen stands up and full of the Holy Ghost preaches the word of God, they stone him. And Paul would say 3 or 4 times in the book of Acts, be it known unto you, the gospel is going to the Gentiles. And Romans 9, 10, 11 teaches that because of Israel's rejection of the new covenant, because of their rejection of the Savior, that they were cut off. And the Gentile was grafted in. In Acts 10, we see Gentiles coming into the Jewish church when the house of Cornelius gets saved. And we find at that point, Jesus is seeking a Gentile bride. Amen. And the new covenant goes to the Gentile. Always, everywhere it went to the Jew first, then to the Gentile. Paul will say, the gospel is to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. And so we, as Gentiles, we are recipients of the new covenant because of the falling away and the diminishing of the nation of Israel and their rejection of Messiah. And Romans 11 says, man, if you think what we got's good now, Because they fell away, wait until God restores the kingdom to them. Wait until Israel as a whole becomes the recipients of the new covenant. When the nation of Israel comes out of great tribulation when they repent for their rejection of the Messiah, when they look at Christ and say, what are these wounds in thy hands? And he says, these are the wounds that I received in the house of my friends. And the Bible said, then they're going to repent. The nation's going to repent. The tribe's going to repent. The family's going to repent. Even individual repentance in the families prophesied in the book of Zechariah, they're going to repent. And the whole nation will receive Christ and come under the new covenant. What about that? Given to Israel, promised Israel. And one day it's still going to go to Israel. But in that interim of their rejection, you and I, we get in under the new covenant. And I say, hallelujah to God. Amen. Hallelujah. 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 So the new covenant, as it pertains to the nation of Israel, will begin to function after the time of Jacob's trouble at the start of the glorious millennial reign of Jesus Christ. What about that? And then Jeremiah prophesied about the superiority of the new covenant. He said it will be immutable. It will be unconditional. It'll be eternal, as opposed to the Mosaic covenant, which was temporal in nature. God himself assured Israel of the duration of this new covenant when he declared, if the heaven above can be measured, it can't be. If the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, they can't be. I will also cast off the seed of Israel. What God's saying right there, God's promising, even if they reject it, one day they're going to get under it. I'm not going to take my promise away from the children of Israel. If God could lie to Israel, God could lie to you and I, but he can't. Amen. And then we learn Jeremiah prophesies about the mediator of the new covenant, and that's the son of David himself. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. He talks about that in Jeremiah 33, verses 15 through 18, and Jeremiah 30, verse 9, okay? The mediator of the new covenant is the son of David. Now, let's move to our next book, and we're going to go quickly through this book because we've got about 11 minutes left in this lesson, okay? But we come to the next major prophet, the next major prophetical book, and this is included in the major prophets. It's a very small book, but it's included because this is another book by Jeremiah. This book is a sequel to the book of Jeremiah, and this one is called The Lamentations of Jeremiah. So there's no question about who the author is of Lamentations. It is Jeremiah. This book is Jeremiah lamenting, crying, weeping over all of those things that for decades he had prophesied would happen. Judgment's coming. Judgment's coming. Judgment's coming. We hate you, Jeremiah. We don't like you preaching against our country. You're unpatriotic. Let's put him in prison. Let's kill him. Judgment's coming. Judgment finally came. All the judgment that Jeremiah prophesied, it came. And he writes Lamentations after everything he prophesied about in Jeremiah concerning Babylon taking and burning and destroying the city of Jerusalem. He writes about it after the fact. So the book of Jeremiah chronologically is before, obviously, the Lamentations of Jeremiah, okay? These are what's written after the destruction, okay? And so they're burned with fire. Well, Lamentations means laments and tears. And this book was written soon after Jerusalem's destruction by the Babylonians on August the 15th. What about that? That's my wife's birthday. On August the 15th of 588 BC, the Babylonians burned Jerusalem and the temple. I mean, they burned it. The temple of God. Think about that. Man, the Jew loved the temple. They burned it. Lamentations is really, it's a funeral dirge. Lamentations is a eulogy for the funeral of Jerusalem. And God used Babylon as his instrument to chastise his children for their rebellion against him. But even in the midst of judgment, and you read this book, and I listened to this whole book this morning in my Bible reading. I read some of it, but I listened to the whole book because I wanted to be prepared for tonight's lesson. And even in the middle of this book, it's all judgment, 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 judgment. And right smack dab in the middle, Lamentations 3, verse 22 and 23. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. And by the way, that is where the hymn, Great is thy faithfulness, that's where it was written from, out of Lamentations chapter 3. And I've asked you guys to memorize that verse, okay? That'll be on the final exam, so please memorize that verse right there, okay? Some of the Lord's mercies were not consumed. Man, his city is desolate. Read Lamentations. You almost start crying with Jeremiah as he writes about his city and how terrible things are and how it's been destroyed by the enemy. But right in the middle, he cries out and says, it's of the Lord's mercies that we're not consumed because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. Now, this book is made up of five poems, or we could call it laments, lamentations. Chapters 1, 2, and 4, and 5, I don't have that written in my notes on purpose. So 1, 2, 4, and 5, they all have 22 verses apiece. The third chapter has 66 verses. Now, chapters 1, 2, and 4, each of their verses starts just like Psalm 119. It's a Hebrew acrostic, so it's a poem, but it's a Hebrew acrostic. So it starts, there's 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet, and so it's written in that fashion. So each of the 22 verses starts with a letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and so it's a poetical book is what it is, all right? It's a poetical prophet. It's a poetical prophetical book. How's that sound, okay? And the third chapter is the third poem. It has 66 verses, and it's the same, except instead of one verse, you know, a Hebrew letter starting one verse, it starts a series of three verses, okay? So 22 times 3, 66. So that's about all I can tell you. I'm not a Hebrew scholar by any means, okay? But that's what those that are tell us about this book, okay? And so, with the exception of chapter 3, each of these poems end with a prayer. However, chapter 5 makes up for chapter 3 because the entire chapter 5 of Lamentations is a prayer. J. Vernon McGee, commenting on this book, said, this book is filled with tears and sorrows. It is a paean of pain, a poem of pity, a proverb of pathos. It is a hymn of heartbreak, a psalm of sadness, a symphony of sorrow, and a story of sifting. Lamentations is the wailing wall of the Bible. Lamentations moves us into the very heart of Jeremiah. He gave a message from God that was hard to preach for all of his life. He gave a message from God that was hard to preach, and they hated him for it. And the message actually broke his heart because he was prophesying the destruction of his own countrymen, of his own country, of his own city, of his own family. How tragic and how wretched he is as he writes these lamentations. It's written by the weeping prophet who, like Jesus, because history tells us that Jeremiah stood over the city of Jerusalem that had been destroyed and looked at the city, and he wrote these lamentations, much like Jesus Christ, who would look over his city and weep and cry shortly before he was crucified. In spite of their hatred for him, and in spite of their hatred for his message, that judgment was coming, the message that went unheeded, in spite of their hatred for him and his message, he loved them anyhow, and it broke his heart to watch the enemy come in and literally plunder and destroy his city and his country. Robert Lee gives us the following outline. He said in chapter 1 of Lamentations, Jerusalem is represented as a weeping widow who is mourning in solitude. How doth the city sit solitary that was full of people? How is she become as a widow? Wow. You cannot read this book without hearing and feeling the emotion of the prophet. In chapter 2, he represents Jerusalem as a veiled woman now mourning amidst the ruins. In chapter 2, verse 1, how hath the Lord covered the daughter of Zion with a cloud in his anger and cast down from heaven unto the earth the beauty of Israel. He's talking about Jerusalem right there. And remembered not his footstool in the day of his anger. And boy, you can read through that whole chapter. And again, it represented as a veiled woman mourning amidst the ruins. In chapter 3, the city is represented by the weeping prophet himself as he mourns before Jehovah God. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. I am the man that hath seen affliction by the rod of his wrath. He is speaking in the first person. I am the man. He's identifying himself with his city that's come under the judgment of God. You read the whole chapter. He hath led me and brought me into darkness. Surely against me is he turned. My flesh and my skin hath he made old. He is representing the city by himself right there. What identification? Well, and by the way, he is so much a picture of Christ right here, so much, because Christ is the mediator between God and man. Jeremiah stands between God and the people. Christ, he is the epitome of holiness, and he represents the holiness of God to man. And Jeremiah spent his entire life representing the holiness of God to Judah. But then Christ, he represented the people to God and took their sin upon himself and allowed himself and their sin to be judged in him. And so Jeremiah represents himself and their sin in this chapter in him. He represents them as him. I am the man. I am the man. And he's not writing about himself. He's writing about Jerusalem. This I recall to my mind. He's writing on behalf of Jerusalem. This I recall to my mind as a city that's been destroyed by the judgment of God. Therefore, have I hope as a city that's been destroyed. It's of the Lord's mercies. We're not consumed. We could have been gone completely, but we're not. Wow. Man, I challenge you to read the book, guys. Well, you have to for your homework. Amen. But I challenge you to read it and really just take time to read this book. And then in chapter 4, or what would be called the fourth poem, he represents Jerusalem as gold that has become dim and degraded. Chapter 4, verse 1. How is the gold become dim? How is the most fine gold changed? The stones of the sanctuary are poured out in the top of every street. The precious sons of Zion, comparable to fine gold, how are they esteemed as earthen pitchers, the work of the hands of the potter? Wow. Wow. What about that? He's representing Jerusalem as gold, fine gold, beautiful gold that has changed, that has diminished in value because of sin, the consequences of sin, which is judgment. And boy, by the way, while there is certainly direct interpretation and prophetic implication, can I tell you, there's a lot of practical application in this book right here. I'm telling you, you want a picture of what sin does to a child of God? Read this book. You want to see the tears and suffering that a child of God goes through because of sin in his life, unrepented of sin? Read this book. This book will teach you what no other book in your Bible will teach you. I mean, you come to chapter 5. You come to chapter 5, and all of chapter 5, it's a poem, but it's a prayer. It's the only chapter that does not start with the Hebrew acrostic here, okay? And is not defined. Even though it has 22 verses, it doesn't start with the letter of the Hebrew alphabet. But he starts out by saying, "Remember, O Lord, what has come upon us. Consider and behold our reproach." And what he's doing, he's representing Jerusalem as a supplicant, pleading with the Lord. And remember, this last chapter is a prayer of Jeremiah himself to God. Man, I'm telling you, you read down through this chapter, he said in chapter 4 and 5, the kings of the earth could not have believed. Chapter 4, verse 12, the kings of the earth and all the inhabitants of the world would not have believed that the adversary and the enemy should have entered into the gates of Jerusalem. Wow. Wow, what about that? I'm telling you, people that are saved, and guys, you're going to be teachers and preachers of the Word of God, people that are in the ministry, that are looked up to, that are well-respected, when they start allowing sin in their life and they don't repent of that sin and they don't confess that sin and they don't humble themselves, and instead, if the sin's pointed out, they get pride and they get full of pride and they won't get right with God. Man, they go down a road where that gold becomes dim, and people no longer treat them with the respect that they would a piece of gold. Instead, they're treated like a piece of dirt. And they end up losing their testimony. And the kings of the earth and the inhabitants of the world would not have believed that the adversary and the enemy could have entered into the gates of Jerusalem. I've looked at men. I've known men. There have been times in my own life where I looked at myself and I knew myself and said, how did I get here from there? How? How? Can I tell you? You know how they got here from there or there from here? How did they get there? How did they have that kind of a testimony? Because they allowed sin unchecked and unrepented. And the message from God went unheeded. We can't be like them. We can't be like, if God will judge his own city, his own children in the Old Testament, he'll judge us in the New Testament when we sin. We've got to stay clear from it, guys. We've got to maintain that testimony. We're God's men. We're teachers. We're preachers. We've got to stay clear of sin. We've got to keep our gold fine for the glory of God. Amen. Lamentations pictures a man of God confused over the results of evil and suffering in his world, and specifically in his city and his nation. And he weeps for a tragedy entirely of Jerusalem's making. It wasn't like God was sitting in heaven saying, I want to judge them. And God's not sitting in heaven today saying, I want to chastise my child. It was completely of their own making. The people of this once great city experienced the judgment of the Holy God, and the results were devastating. The structure of this book, as you read Lamentations, I love it. It highlights the grace of God. It really does. It's a book of judgment, but it highlights the grace of God. While the first two and the last two chapters point to the devastation which was deserved by the people of God, the book climaxes at the middle chapter, which focuses on the goodness of God. Amen. He is the Lord of mercy. He is the Lord of faithfulness. He is the Lord of hope. And he is the Lord of salvation. And at the heart of this book, at the center of this lament over the effects of sin in the world and specifically in his nation, we find a few verses devoted to hope in the Lord. I love it. Chapter 3, verses 21 down to verse number 26. Some tremendous, tremendous verses. What inspiration this set of verses are to men who are suffering the consequences of their own sin and disobedience. Lamentations reminds us of the importance not only of mourning over our sin, but asking the Lord, if we have sinned, to forgive us when we fail him. And remember that even if we're being judged by sin and chastised for sin, chastisement yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness. And it's not over. Amen. If you've sinned, God's judging you and chastising you, hey, let God close that chapter. Finish out the payment. Finish out the price. Finish out, but let God close that chapter and start living for God. Amen. And let God finish writing your book and let it end on a good note. Amen. All right, that's it. Jeremiah and Lamentations, we got to be done. I think, Brother Poncho, your ride is here. And so we've got to be done class. But God bless you, men. Next week, we're getting into Ezekiel. We are going to try to go through the entire book of Ezekiel next week so that I have two full lessons on the book of Daniel. So you pray that God helps me as I study. And I'm praying for each one of you. Brother Frederick, congratulations on what's going on there concerning the land. Pastor Dari, congratulations on what's going there concerning the land. We are so thankful for what God's doing there and cannot wait until we can be there with you guys all the time, working and laboring for God together. God bless you.